Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. In our sermon text today, Matthew will be quoting from this chapter of Isaiah this well-known passage regarding the suffering servant. We'll read just a portion of it today before we turn to our text in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. So first, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Please turn now to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 17. Matthew 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who followed him, Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Amen. And thank the Lord for his word. You may be seated. We've spent so much time in the Sermon on the Mount alone for the past several months, really. I was looking back, I think we started that in May. It almost feels a little bit surprising now to sort of come up for air and to realize that we're still in the middle of a story here. The narrative flow of the Gospel of Matthew. And so here at the beginning of chapter 8, Matthew picks up that narrative thread, as it were, right where he left off. As Jesus comes down from the mountain, chapter 8, verse 1, much as he had gone up on the mountain in chapter 5, verse 1. And the action of chapter 8, interesting, starts very much the same way that the action of chapter 4 ended. Jesus starts doing the same thing he was doing right before the Sermon on the Mount. He's healing people miraculously, right and left. At the end of chapter 4, you remember, it says that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. It says that his fame was spreading, and great crowds were following him from all over Galilee and Judea and beyond. And that's the context then for chapter 5, verse 1, when it says that Jesus went up on the mountain to teach his disciples. So there's this beautiful symmetry then when Jesus comes down from the mountain. And once again, chapter 8, verse 1, great crowds followed him, and he again begins to heal them. Remember that in all of the Gospels, Jesus' words and Jesus' actions are complementary. They go together. His words explain his actions, and then his actions illustrate and confirm his words. And so this morning, I'd like us to consider especially how what Jesus has been teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount is now coming to life in the lives, in the real experiences of these individuals that we encounter here in chapter 8. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings. We'll look at the leper, verses 1 through 4, the Gentile, verses 5 through 13, and the suffering servant, verses 14 to 17. So the leper, the Gentile, and the suffering servant. And I want to invite you then to look for the ways that Jesus is illustrating the power and the character of the kingdom of heaven that he's just been teaching about through these acts of healing. How the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is being put on display, sort of writ large, in what Jesus now does for these individuals. So let's first consider the leper. Leprosy, as many of you are well aware, is this terrible skin condition known for being disfiguring, very dangerous, potentially contagious. But of course, in addition to the physical symptoms and consequences of leprosy, the most serious aspect of it for an Israelite was the way it excluded a person from the public life of the people of God. Leprosy meant not only terrible physical suffering, but in particular it meant ceremonial uncleanness. Leviticus 13 said of a person with leprosy, it says this, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So you see, a person who had this disease was an outcast, unable to enjoy the fellowship and the companionship and just the everyday life of the people of God, not to mention the worship of God. There was no way that a person with leprosy was going to be able to approach the tabernacle or the temple. So you see that leprosy then was a symbol for God's people of sin. Not to say that people with leprosy were any worse sinners than anyone else. But in this condition that they bore in their bodies, they bore for the people as a whole this vivid picture in their infected and withering and disfigured flesh. A picture of what sin is like in the heart of every one of God's people. This is what sin is like. Sin, like leprosy, brings alienation, brings separation from a holy God and from the community of God's holy people. And it's important that we realize that by nature, you and I are all spiritually leprous. That is our natural condition. That's why this is such a dramatic moment when this leper comes towards Jesus. Verse 2, it says, a leper came to him and knelt before him. A leper was supposed to stay away from people. He was supposed to warn the oncoming foot traffic. No, you stay away, I'm unclean. But here comes this man, and he runs towards Jesus, towards this great crowd that's following Jesus. He is acting against everything that you would expect him to do, everything that he had spent his life doing as long as he had had this disease, which was moving away from people, staying away, trying to keep others from becoming unclean through contact with him. It's very bold. You might even say it's audacious what the leper does. And yet it is not arrogant. That's important that we realize. It's quite the opposite. This man comes in a posture of humility. He is kneeling before Jesus. And in fact, this action he is taking, in a sense, would have been a humiliating one. He is humbling himself. He is really exposing his uncleanness to the scrutiny of all of these people who are following Jesus and to Jesus himself. And he's doing that because he believes something very important about this Jesus. That Jesus can do something about his leprosy. That Jesus can take this unclean, disease-ridden body and he can make it different than it was before. Something no other man is able to do. Lord, he says, if you will, you can make me clean. What you're saying here is a man who is poor in spirit. This is a meek man, a man who mourns over his uncleanness. When Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, maybe his disciples didn't automatically visualize a person with leprosy as a prime example of the kind of person Jesus was describing there, as the kind of person that the kingdom of heaven is for. But when you see this man, you see this leper, you can really recognize in him, can't you, those characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. The kind of person that Jesus says is blessed. And look at what he says. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And so what he's doing there is he's displaying not only the kingdom characteristics of the Beatitudes, he's also displaying the kingdom priorities of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. If you think about it, this is really not even so much a direct request as it is a statement of faith, you can make me clean, and a statement of submission. If you will, your will be done. It's as though he's saying, this man is confident in Jesus' power, and he's entrusting himself to Jesus' mercy. But of course, a request is implied here. And what you see happen is that when he asks, it is given to him. When he seeks, he finds. When he knocks, the door is open to him. The poor in spirit is blessed. The mourner is comforted. So you see, it's like the Sermon on the Mount is coming to life for this poor leprous man. What you really want to see here, though, is not just the fact that Jesus heals this man. It's very important how Jesus heals him, because the details matter here. Verse 3 says, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus did not have to touch this man to heal him. And if you don't have to go any farther than the next episode to know that for sure. Jesus can heal from a distance merely by his word. He doesn't even go to visit the centurion servant. He didn't have to touch this leper. But he does. Nobody touches a person with leprosy. That's not just for fear of getting leprosy physically, although that was a real concern. Under the ceremonial law, to touch an unclean thing was to become unclean. But when Jesus touches this man, the very opposite of that is what happens. That's what's so amazing here. When Jesus touches this man, instead of uncleanness flowing from the leprous man to Jesus, instead, cleanness and purity and restoration and wholeness flows from Jesus to this man. I will be clean. And immediately, his leprosy was cleansed, was gone. This man was clean. Remember last time, we talked about what a bold claim it was when Jesus said that at the day of judgment, he would be the one sitting on the throne as judge, as people's eternal destinies were going to be decided based on people's relationship to him, whether Jesus knows those people. Well, here in verse 3, when Jesus says, I will be clean, that's something else that nobody else could possibly say. I will be clean. Nobody else has that kind of power or that kind of authority, perhaps even more significantly. But Jesus does. See, the Levitical priests could declare a person clean. That's what they could do. And they could do that if the leprosy had already cleared up, if it had already been cured. It was a very elaborate ceremony. You can see this in Leviticus chapter 14. It involved animal sacrifice, sprinkling with blood and water, shaving, washing, 8 days of waiting, these sacrificial acts of atonement, and all of that after and on the condition that the medical condition had already cleared up, been taken away. And that's what Jesus is telling this man he should still go through with in verse 4 when he says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. This is going to be a proof of Jesus' healing power, for one thing. It's going to be a proof that this man's cleanness is not only outward, but it's inward as he submits himself to the law of God. But what you have to understand is what this man is going to go do in Jerusalem now is merely a symbol. What he's just experienced is the reality. He's about to reenact in a ceremony what has just been enacted really and truly by the touch of Jesus. A priest could pronounce him clean. Jesus could make him clean. That's something no one else could do. We'll think about the leper a little bit more later on. But for now, we want to go on to verse 5, where Jesus starts to interact with another person. Seems very different from this leprous man. But in fact, there are some important similarities because this man, too, was excluded from the community life of Israel but for a different reason. It wasn't because he had an unclean disease. It was simply because he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Like the leper, this man also comes to Jesus humbly, appealing to him. This man also is poor in spirit. He's meek. This powerful soldier, the centurion, addressing Jesus with such humility here. He's also merciful. He's showing such compassion and care for someone who's really beneath him in social status, his servant. Once again, so here's another man who is displaying these kingdom characteristics of the Beatitudes. And that's particularly evident in what he says in verse 8. Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. See, this man doesn't choose to try to leverage his military position, which he could have done. He doesn't come to Jesus trying to prove his worthiness. I'm the sort of Gentile that you should pay attention to, Jesus. No. Instead, he comes admitting freely his unworthiness, and that is what he leads with. I'm not worthy. You should come under my roof. That's completely contrary to what you'd expect in this relationship. This man is a Roman. He's a powerful soldier. He's part of the overwhelming military force that is occupying the land of Palestine. A Roman doesn't talk to a poor Jewish man this way. It just doesn't happen. But this Roman does. This Gentile seems to see with the eyes of faith something about Jesus that others have not yet seen. He perceives that Jesus is more than a poor Jewish man, that Jesus has an authority, a power that is far beyond any kind of authority or power that this soldier's ever experienced. And he's saying, I understand a thing or two about authority. I'm a centurion. I'm a soldier. I command a substantial group of Roman soldiers, and when I speak, they have to listen. When I give an order, they have to obey. I have to do the same thing when I receive orders from higher up. And what he recognizes here is that Jesus has an authority that's like that. It's absolute and unquestionable as his is to his soldiers, and yet it's utterly unlike his own authority. Jesus has authority and power over things that no other human being has the authority or the ability to control. And it is that kind of attitude toward Jesus, that humbled, self-effacing, submissive trust in Christ's absolute authority and power. That is what Jesus commends here in verses 10 to 12 as exceptional. It's unique in this Gentile. He says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. See, this Roman is displaying, very surprisingly, you wouldn't expect this of a Roman, but he is the one who's displaying the true characteristics of a true member of the kingdom of heaven. And he's doing that more clearly than anyone in ethnic Israel has done. Remember back to the Sermon on the Mount again. Remember that membership in the kingdom of heaven is not outward, it is inward. Remember from last week how not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is going to say to many who come to him that way, chapter 7, verse 23, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus seems to be picking up on a very similar theme when he says, verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west. That's from all the nations beyond the borders of Israel, Gentile nations. And they are the ones who are going to come and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these patriarchs of Israel, in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, that's ethnic Israel, those who outwardly appear to be sons of the kingdom based on their outward qualifications, they are going to be thrown into the outer darkness, this place of torment, of exclusion, alienation, permanently cut off from the presence of God and communion with his people in this state of agony Jesus refers to as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what makes the difference for the centurion? What makes all the difference here? The reason that the centurion is in, when so many much more likely candidates for the kingdom of heaven are going to find themselves out, what makes the difference is his attitude of faith and submission to Jesus himself. It is a person's relationship to Jesus. This is the remarkable claim that Jesus makes time after time in the Gospels, so surprising to his hearers. It is his relationship to Jesus, his faith in Jesus and submission to his will that makes a difference. If you want to know what a member of the kingdom of heaven looks like, you look at this Gentile soldier and his very simple but extraordinary faith. This Gentile, Jesus says, at the last day, people like him are going to have a seat at that great end time celebratory heavenly feast table right there with the very patriarchs of Israel because through faith in Jesus, he is participating in the inward reality that has been the heartbeat of God's covenant relationship with his people all along from the very earliest days of that covenant. And now that covenant is coming into its own in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself, and membership in that covenant, in that community, in that relationship with God comes through faith in him. If you think about it, this is really an important part of the trajectory of the whole Gospel of Matthew. Because remember where Matthew ends up at the very end with the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's where Jesus is going. And we saw that in seed form in chapter 2 with the Gentile wise men. We saw it in chapter 4 where Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. See, Jesus is proclaiming and establishing and expanding the kingdom of heaven to include not just the ethnic children of Israel, but men and women of every tribe and tongue and nation who are going to come into that kingdom now through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And so this Roman Gentile then is coming in faith to that Jesus. And so as he displays these characteristics of a true member of the kingdom of heaven, he receives then, as you see what happens here, he receives the blessings of a true member of the kingdom of heaven. Again, this meek, poor in spirit man comes very much like the leper, freely confessing his unworthiness, casting himself in dependence and trust on the will of Jesus. And as a result, again, like the leper, when he asks, he too receives. When he seeks, he finds. When he knocks, the door is opened. Go, let it be done for you. Not as you have performed, not as you have earned, not as you have achieved. Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Incredible. Again, we'll reflect a little bit more on the centurion in a moment, but this brings us to the third heading today. We've looked at the leper, we've looked at the Gentile. Now we want to spend some time reflecting on the suffering servant. Verse 14, Jesus comes to Peter's house, and when they arrive there, they find Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever. Now, after the very dramatic elements of the first two healings, the leper, this powerful Roman soldier, these are kind of sensational. This miracle seems very, very ordinary by comparison. There's nothing particularly special about this. By comparison, this is just a person sick at home with a fever, unable to get up and serve her guest. But it's that very simplicity, that stripping away of the more sensational aspects of the leper story and the Gentile story, that's what really exposes all the more clearly here the tremendous power and authority and majesty of Jesus himself, who has this ability no other man has, simply to touch this woman's hand. And this disease that had just been racking her body with aches and chills just moments before now completely disappears, fades away, it's gone. And instantly, she's restored to health. Nobody has that kind of power but Jesus. And he exercises it with such gentleness, such compassion throughout this passage. And what a beautiful response there is from this woman. This woman's no more worthy than the centurion for Jesus to come under her roof. And yet there he is in her home. And she responds to the initiative of his grace with delighted and grateful service. She rose and began to serve him. Think what a personal encouragement this must have been to Peter for the rest of his life, really, as he was able to remember this moment when what he had been seeing Jesus do so prolifically for other people suddenly became very real for him as his own very close relative experienced the same healing power of Jesus. And then in verse 16, that healing power of Jesus overflows once again to many, many more people as he begins to heal all who were sick and oppressed by the powers of darkness. He healed them all, it says. No restrictions on his ability to heal. No boundaries on his power. No outer limit to what Jesus can do. This healing power flowing forth from Jesus is not something that can ever run out, where you get to the bottom suddenly and there's no more to be had. No, it says he healed them all. Every last one. Why is this so significant? Why does Jesus come down from the mountain and choose to engage in these kinds of actions, these great acts of physical healing for all of those who come to him in faith? Well, Matthew tells you why in verse 17. It's another one of these fulfillment formulas. You remember those from chapters 1 through 4. Well, here's another one. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew's quoting here, as I mentioned earlier, from Isaiah chapter 53, that passage we read the beginning that describes the suffering servant of the Lord. And remember that all through Matthew we've seen that fulfillment of prophecy is about much more than merely predictions coming true. Matthew's not simply saying, by the way, Isaiah said that the Messiah would heal people, and look, here's Jesus healing people. No, it's much more than that. Because Isaiah was not merely predicting that Jesus was going to miraculously heal people. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah connects this servant bearing our griefs and sorrows, or as Matthew translates it, our illnesses and diseases, with something much more. That he was also pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And so, and then Isaiah goes on to say, and by his wounds we are healed. He's talking about far more than physical healing. The miracles of Jesus, of course, do not stand all by themselves, as though Jesus had come merely to bring relief from people's physical suffering. Now, you see, Jesus' acts of physical healing, it's important that they were physical acts of healing. And that's a big part of the message. Jesus is really reversing the effects of the curse, the effects of sin in people's lives. But ultimately, they're always revealing to you something about Jesus' ultimate mission to heal his people of sin and all the effects of sin through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. And so when Jesus touches the leper in this chapter, that is a picture for you of the willing humiliation of Christ for you. Christ who did not stand far off, thinking of equality with God as something to be selfishly held on to, aloof from you in heaven. No, Jesus drew near to you. And he took upon himself not only your sinful nature, which was humiliation enough, clothing himself in the weakness of sinful flesh, but on the cross, he took upon himself your uncleanness in particular. Jesus took the leprosy of your sin upon himself, and he bore that disease on the cross, receiving there the full punishment that your sins, your uncleanness deserved, as he was pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities. But just like with this leprous man, Jesus himself was so pure, so clean, that his perfect purity flows now to you, purifies you, makes you clean, as you are washed perfectly clean of sin by the blood of that very same cross. By his wounds, you are healed. You are cleansed. Your sins have been washed away. Well, if the healing of a leper shows you then how Jesus took your uncleanness onto himself and now gives you his perfect purity. Well, the healing of the centurion's servant shows you something that complements that. Shows you that this healing from your sin comes to you in only one way, and this is very important, you must not miss this. It comes to you in only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus himself, through trusting in his power, through submitting to his authority. It is faith in Christ and faith alone that makes you a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does not want you to come to him trying to prove how worthy you are to be part of that kingdom. He wants you to come like the centurion, freely admitting that you are not worthy. He wants you to come to him like both of these men, this leper and this Gentile, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungry and thirsty for what only Jesus can give you. Humbly casting yourself on his mercy, trusting in his power to cleanse, to heal, to save. The heart of a sinner who's truly saved by grace is a heart that says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Just say the word. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply, to thy cross I cling. Or as another hymn says, plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make and keep me pure within. And to such a heart and to such a prayer, Jesus always answers, I will be clean. Let it be done for you, not as you have earned, not as you have achieved, but as you have believed. And so as you go from here this morning, take comfort then in this cleansing power of the one who took your illnesses and bore your diseases, on whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. Be encouraged that there is no sin in your heart or in your past that is so polluting, so vile, that He cannot completely cleanse it away and make you spotlessly pure. It's as though Jesus has already reached out and touched you and taken that sin upon Himself on the cross and buried it in His tomb and washed you clean with the blood of His cross. But He's no longer there on the cross, is He, brothers and sisters? No, He's not. Because Jesus now sits in resurrected glory on His heavenly throne, and all authority has been given to Him. Brothers and sisters, you and I are people under authority, under the benevolent and gracious authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who has cleansed you and healed you from your sin, who has gathered you in from the nations and accepted you at the table of His eternal kingdom, through faith in Him, that same Jesus is your King. What greater joy could you have when you consider afresh all of His cleansing and healing and welcoming grace than to rise and begin to serve Him? Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for these beautiful accounts of the gracious and merciful and compassionate, almighty healing power of Christ. Lord, we are not worthy to be associated with this Jesus. We are not worthy to come into your presence or to have you come and dwell among us. But Lord, we know that because you are willing, that we have been made clean, and that through the power of your word, we have been transformed and welcomed, made a part of your kingdom. What a great privilege, Lord. Lord, we ask that as we consider this and are lost in wonder and love and praise, this amazing grace, we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to follow our King, to submit to His authority over us, to rise, and to begin to serve you afresh this day, this week, through our lives and into eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.